Hi everyone. I hope you're all doing well on this Palm Sunday. I hope you've been able to get out and enjoy a little bit of the weather. As Miriam said, as the service began, this is the Sunday. It's a week before Easter for us now, and Good Friday is just this coming week. It's hard to believe that we're already here, but for Jesus and his disciples, this was the final week that Jesus was on earth before he went to the cross. And this day specifically, on Palm Sunday, this was a day of great celebration for them as Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And there were crowds of people in the street laying down their palm branches on the ground and shouting Hosanna in the streets, giving glory to Jesus. It was a day of triumph for him. It's called his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. But what we're looking at today is not actually what happened on Palm Sunday, but rather what happened a week later as Good Friday got started. And things are going to look incredibly different a week later after this very triumphant and exciting entry into the city of Jerusalem. Rather than people in the streets praising Jesus and saying Hosanna to him, we're going to see people who are calling out for Jesus' death and calling out for him to be crucified. Things are gonna take a dramatic shift in just 1 week's time for Jesus and his disciples. And we've been building to this moment for a number of weeks now as we've been looking through the book of John, and we've been going through Jesus' farewell discourse as he's been preparing his disciples for these very moments. This is everything that he's been building up to, beginning in chapter 18. This is what Jesus was telling his disciples was going to happen. And so starting in chapter 18, John begins to describe the events of the end of Jesus' life. And we're coming now actually very close to the end of the book. Our study in John is almost done, but this is by no means anywhere near the end of the story. But as we begin to look at this passage today, we're going to see so many different things happening all at once, so many different people and stories happening all at once, as John is giving us a very broad picture of everything that's going on and all the different people who are involved in Jesus' death. But as we're looking at this story today and then on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, it's important to remember this is so much more than just a story. What we're about to look at today and over the next two services, this is everything that makes the gospel what it is. This is the very foundation of our faith. D.A. Carson, as he begins to comment on this section of scripture, he makes a comment that I really like about all of this, in saying that all of the canonical gospels move inexorably toward the passion and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. Indeed, without this climax, a gospel would not be a gospel. So what we're going to look at over these next three services, this is the very foundation of what Christianity is and what the gospel is. If we don't have these chapters of scripture, we don't have the gospel. Without the death and resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel. And so John's account here, as he's describing these events that take place, they're going to give us a really unique window, not just into the heart of Christ, like we've been looking at for the past number of weeks, but also into our own hearts and the heart of humanity. And against that backdrop, seeing our own hearts exposed, the heart of humanity exposed, what we see about the heart of Christ is all the more beautiful and all the more awe-inspiring. As we're going to see in this passage, the true beauty of the gospel. And as difficult as this passage may be, and some of these events that we're going to look at, how dark it gets, as we work through this, I want us to be completely in awe of who Christ is, amazed by everything that's taking place, everything that Jesus does in this passage. And as we begin, there's a lot of story to cover here. We're looking at John chapter 18, verse 1, all the way to chapter 19, verse 16. So there's a lot going on here. And in this passage, John describes the entirety of Jesus' arrest and and his trial. But as we're looking at these events, I want us to focus really on two main things. And the first is to look at all of the different side characters who exist in this story. Jesus is the main character where most of the focus is, but there's so many different people here that are interacting with him. And they're people who are approaching him from many different perspectives and many different relationships they have with him. But it's through looking at these people around Jesus as they're interacting with him that we really get to see the heart of humanity, this window into our own hearts. And I'm going to warn you right now, it's not a very flattering view that we're going to see here. But afterwards, we're going to take some time to look at, as we have many, many times before in this series, the heart of Christ and what he's doing in all of this. And as we do that, we will see such a beautiful contrast between our own hearts and the heart of Christ. And so to start off, looking at all of the different people that Jesus interacts with as these events unfold, we start at the beginning of chapter 18 with Judas Iscariot. This is the disciple of Jesus who betrayed his Lord, his teacher, and his friend, who gave him up in exchange for money. And chapter 18 begins for us with Jesus taking his disciples, the ones who are left, to a secluded spot, a garden, where they're going to spend some time praying right before Jesus' death. And we're told this is a place that Jesus has taken his disciples multiple times for prayer. So this is a very intimate and personal moment that's taking place between Jesus and his disciples. But look at what verses 2 and 3 say here. They say, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." And so reading these verses, it really emphasizes the depth of Judas's betrayal in this situation, because we see how close he had been with Jesus at one point, to know exactly where he would go to pray with his disciples, this secluded and private spot. And he knew this because he had been with the disciples in many other occasions. We're told that Jesus had come to this spot frequently with his disciples. So Judas would have been here with Jesus and the other disciples. For many years, he'd shared life with Jesus in a very intimate way. And yet in this moment, he completely betrays Christ's trust and uses that intimate knowledge to bring this angry mob armed with torches and weapons to arrest him. And so as Jesus is arrested and he's taken away to be put on trial, John also focuses on the person of Peter and sort of what's going on with him during all of this. We'll see throughout chapter 18, he sort of pops in and out of the story here and there. But every time John brings the focus back to Peter, we see that people are asking him about his relationship with Jesus. And each time they do, we see that Peter denies Jesus, just as Jesus warned him that he would. The first example of this comes in verse 17 in chapter 18, as Peter's having a conversation with a servant girl outside of the place where Jesus is on trial. You'd think a servant girl is not the most threatening person to be talking to, but look at verse 17. It says, "The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' And he said, 'I'm not.'" So this is Peter, who just a few hours earlier, having supper with Jesus, assured him that he was willing to go to his death, to lay down his life before he would see anything happen to Jesus. And yet here he is, both in verse 15 to 18 and verse 25 to 27, we see that Peter denies Jesus each time he's questioned. And so Peter didn't betray Jesus in the same way that Judas did, but in this moment, he has still abandoned his Lord. He's still abandoned his friend. He's denied even knowing him during his time of greatest need. And while all that's going on, John describes the beginning of Jesus' trial in front of the high priest in verse 19 to 24. And you'd think if there's one person who should have been excited for Jesus coming, should have been excited for who he was and what he came to do, it should have been the high priest. because he and all of the other religious leaders, they were responsible to be the spiritual shepherds of the people. They would have known the scriptures better than anyone. They would have known all of the scriptures that told about the coming of the Messiah, all of these scriptures that Jesus himself fulfilled. And they were responsible for teaching these things to the people. The religious leaders, they should have been the very first ones to recognize who Jesus was. They should have been the first ones to see that he was the Son of God, to see that he was the Messiah, to follow him and to point others to him. That should have been what they did. But instead, they rejected Christ as their Messiah. You see, throughout all of Jesus' ministry, if there's one group of people who's causing him a lot of trouble, it's usually the religious leaders. And they're the ones who have come up with this entire plan to put Jesus to death. And so after the high priest has questioned Jesus, then he's sent off and he's put on trial before Pilate, who is the government official. He's the governor and the representative of the Roman government. And John takes more time specifically with this interaction than he does with anyone else in this passage. He takes some special time to focus in on this interaction with Pilate and Jesus. As we begin to look at it, we see that Pilate, he's apathetic in this situation at best. He's not super interested, and he knows no matter what he does here, it's probably going to end badly for him. And so he's trying his best to just make this problem go away and not have to deal with it. If you look at verse 31 in chapter 18, it says, Pilate said to them, the Jews, he says, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So the Jews themselves, they didn't have the authority to condemn Jesus to death. If they did, they would have already. But they needed Pilate to be the one to condemn him. So they've brought him before Pilate. And reluctantly, Pilate takes Jesus and begins to question him. And in verse 38 to 40, we're told that after questioning him, Pilate determines that he's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong, at least by Roman law. But he's afraid of the Jews and how they're going to respond to this if he just lets this guy go. He's afraid of causing an uproar or any kind of a riot. And so he tries to find a really clever way to release Jesus, just make this problem go away so he doesn't have to deal with it. And look at verse 38 to 40. It says, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And so Pilate's here thinking that this is a slam dunk, best idea he's had all week, that he's just going to offer to release this guy rather than this convicted criminal, because that is the custom around the Passover. But much to his, I'm sure, surprise and frustration, the people would rather have this violent criminal release onto the streets rather than accept Jesus as their Messiah, who Pilate has found innocent. And so the problem is put back on Pilate. He has to go back to the drawing board. And beginning in chapter 19, we see again and again, Pilate tries to tell the Jews, I can't find anything wrong with him. And Pilate attempts to, again, make this problem go away so he doesn't have to get involved. He doesn't have to cause a stir. But in the end, we see the culmination of this whole trial process in verse 12 to 16. And this is what these verses say. I'm going to read them again. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And so the Jews are playing right into Pilate's fears and insecurities there. And it continues in verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And so he delivered him over to be crucified. So this is the depth of the betrayal and the rejection that Jesus faced, that these people that he came to save, the Jews, they hated the Roman government more than anything. They wanted their Messiah to be the one who was going to come and overthrow the Roman government. But we see in this moment, they would rather have Caesar as their king. They cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." They would rather have the Roman government than accept that Christ is their Messiah. So they've firmly turned their back on him. They've completely rejected him. That's the same kind of rejection that Christ has experienced at every turn throughout this entire process, even from those who are closest to him. Because Jesus came to earth with a heart to save people. And yet those same people that he came to save have now rejected him and are calling for his execution. And so we look at all of these events and all the different people that John focuses on, and we really do get a window into the heart of humanity in all of this. And we see that the heart of humanity is a heart that is sinful and full of rebellion and rejection against God. And so you'd expect at this point that Jesus is going to realize his mistake. He's going to realize that these people, they're just not worth saving. It's not worth the trouble. I think any one of us, if we were in this position that Jesus is in, we would have a pretty tough time willingly laying down our life for people who have treated us this way. We would have a pretty difficult time wanting to save people like this. And it's easy to look at these people who are rejecting Christ over and over and over again, crying out, "We have no king but Caesar," and think to ourselves, like, what on earth are you doing? Like, how could you possibly do this to Jesus? How could you miss this, miss who he is? Like, what are you not understanding here? And so we easily look at these people who've rejected Christ and think, we would have done something so much different. It would have been so easy to see right through this. And yet so often, I think you and I end up doing the exact same thing that they've done here. We allow so many things in our life to take the number one place in our life, the place that Christ rightfully deserves as our king. We see this with Judas as he sells out his savior for money. We see that Peter is scared for his own life and so denies his savior. Pilate is so afraid of the Romans and the people that he's willing to condemn an innocent man. And the Jews, in the end, who should have been so excited for the coming of their Messiah, are now crying out, "We have no king but Caesar." And you and I, while we don't necessarily cry out, "We have no king but Caesar," how often do we live lives that cry out something like, "I have no king but money," or "I have no king but relationships," or "I have no king but my career or my comfort"? Because we're constantly doing this same thing. We're putting something else in the place that Jesus deserves in our life, that place of the king of our life, choosing to reject Christ and do life our own way, thinking that we've got it figured out and we know what's best for us. Our heart is full of as much rebellion as the heart of the people in this story. So then why would Jesus choose to die for this people who so constantly reject him at every turn, including ourselves? Why would Jesus choose to die for us? Well, again, against this backdrop of our sinful and our rebellious hearts, I want to take a step back in the story here and look at the heart of Christ in all of this. As he's facing this constant betrayal and rejection from every angle, I want to look at how he reacts to all of this. And right off the bat, we go back to the beginning of chapter 18, at the moment that Jesus was betrayed, and we can see that it doesn't surprise him in the slightest. He knows that it's coming, and we can see that he doesn't try to do anything to avoid it. If you look at verse 4 in chapter 18, it says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And John Kostenberger, in his commentary on this passage, he comments so perfectly on this, saying, "John portrays Jesus' arrest from the vantage point of God's sovereign plan. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, takes the initiative throughout the entire arrest process." So knowing about Judas's betrayal, knowing about Peter's denial, how he'd be questioned by the priests and how the people would cry out to have him crucified, he's the one who initiates in this situation. He engages with this angry mob who's come to arrest him. He's not taken off guard at any point. He is in complete control throughout all of this. And he is fully prepared to surrender himself to the will of the Father. And this shows us something so important about Christ throughout this entire story. And that is his authority and his control. Despite everything that happens, despite how much things seem like they're going off the rails, there's really not one point in this passage that you feel like things are truly spiraling outside of Christ's control. If you watch how he interacts with those around him, everyone that he interacts with here, he never appears to be caught off guard. It seems he has never lost his grip on what's happening around him. Whenever he's questioned, he appears very calm. And you truly get the sense that he knew this was going to happen. And this is always what he intended. Later, when Jesus is on trial before the high priest, look at how he responds to their questioning in verse 20 and 21. It says, "Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. So why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.'" And so again, Jesus is not fazed at all by the questionings of the high priest, but he knows he's innocent, but he has no intention of trying to defend himself or get himself out of this situation. Rather, he challenges the high priest here, pointing out that he's never hidden his teaching. And if they're really honest with themselves, they should know that he's done nothing wrong. Anyone who's really listened to what Christ has said and observed his life up to this point will know that he has done nothing wrong and he's spoken nothing but the truth. Then after this first trial, again, we come to this interaction between Jesus and Pilate. And specifically in chapter 18, verse 33 to 38, we have a conversation that is recorded surrounding the authority and the kingship of Christ. And it's in the midst of all this rejection and betrayal that Jesus is facing that we find this conversation. I just want to read these verses to you. This is chapter 18, verse 33 to 38. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' And Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world.' And then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" And so what Pilate's trying to do in this conversation, he's trying to determine if Jesus poses some political threat to him or to the Roman government, if he's some invading king that's planning on staging a military coup to overthrow the Roman government. But Jesus responds to him in saying that even though he is a king, in fact, he is the greatest and the ultimate king over all of creation, greater than any earthly king, he's not a king in the way that Pilate is understanding it here to stage this sort of political or military takeover. And then in verse 37, Jesus tells Pilate that everything that's happening, everything that has gone on up to this point was Jesus's entire purpose in coming to earth in the first place. It was his mission. He says, for this purpose I was born, for this purpose I came into the world. That is the reason that Jesus came, to face all this rejection, to face all this betrayal, and ultimately to willingly lay down his life on the cross for us. Later in chapter 19, verses 9 to 11, we see the authority of Christ emphasized yet again. He says, he entered his headquarters again, referring to Pilate, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And so Jesus makes clear again, none of this is being done to him against his will. No one that he's interacted with throughout all of the events that have taken place, not the mob, not the high priest, not Pilate, none of them have any real authority over him except what he has allowed them to have. And this conversation about the authority and the kingship of Christ, it makes this whole situation all the more staggering. Because see, at any point during any of this, if Jesus wanted, he could have stopped it. At any point during this, he could have wiped out every person who was against him in an instant. And he could have avoided having to go to the cross at all. But despite that, despite his authority, despite the power that he has, he humbles himself to this point, allowing others to have this authority over him. This reminds us of what we read all the way back in John chapter 13, the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples as he washed their feet, showing the kind of humble and sacrificial love that he was going to show to them. And in this moment, we see Jesus, the ultimate authority. He's humbling himself beneath these earthly authorities. They have not taken this authority over him, but he's willingly submitted himself to them. So while the heart of humanity, our hearts are full of rejection and rebellion against God, we see the heart of Christ is full of such incredible love here. And this is so powerful. When you think of everything that we have seen about Christ up to this point, when you think about everything that Daryl went through with us last week as we looked at his beautiful prayer in chapter 17, you look at everything that Jesus has revealed about his own heart and the love that he has for his followers throughout the farewell discourse that we looked at for so many weeks, as he's told them about all the authority that he has, that he has all authority on earth, and yet he's humbled himself here in such a spectacular way. And he's never lost control in this situation. No one has control over him, but he has willingly allowed all of this to happen. And so what would possibly motivate Jesus to do this? What would motivate this ultimate king who has the ultimate authority to humble himself in such an incredible way, submit himself to this kind of humiliation and torture? Jesus tells Pilate that he has no authority except what he's been given. So why give Pilate that authority? Why would Jesus be willing to die for humanity that has this heart of pure rebellion against him, has completely rejected him as their creator and their king? Why would Jesus be willing to die for you and me? I want to read for you a passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8 that I think answers this question really beautifully. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We see the truth of those verses playing out in real time in this passage. While everyone is so fully set against God, everyone is so set in their rejection of him, he still willingly went to the cross, offering himself as this act of love, giving salvation to us, and as an act of obedience to the Father, while we were still sinners. And so we look at all of the people around Jesus, the way that they've rejected him and betrayed him, even at the most intimate and personal level. And we see that we ourselves, we have rejected Christ in very similar ways. But I want us to be encouraged as we look at these verses, that while we were still sinners living in rebellion against God, Jesus chose to face this death so that we could have a renewed relationship with God. He willingly took this on himself for our sake. He didn't wait until we'd gotten to some better point and then die for us. He died for us while we were still sinners living in rebellion. And what he asks of us is that we turn away from that rebellion, that we accept him as our Lord, submit ourselves to him as our Savior and our King, that we give our lives to him rather than living for ourselves or anything else, living for him as our ultimate authority. And so as we're coming to Good Friday in just a couple days, coming to the day where we're looking back and remembering the moments that Christ died, I want us to remember this, that the heart of Christ is to offer himself to save us even while our hearts were against him. And I want to challenge us today that as we read about the sacrifice that Christ has made and all that he's done is to give your life to him. Make him that ultimate authority in your life over anything else. Submit to him as your king. Live a life that doesn't cry out, I have no king but Caesar, or I have no king but myself, but rather live a life that is going to declare, I have no king but Christ. Submit to him. Live for his glory alone, recognizing the amazing sacrifice that he has willingly made for you and for each one of us at the cross. Father, I thank you so much for this sacrifice, Lord, for everything that you've done, Lord, for the pain and the torture and the rejection that you endured. Lord, you willingly took all of this on yourself. You willingly submitted yourself to death on a cross for our sake while we were still sinners living in rebellion against you. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for our rebellion. Lord, you would forgive us for rejecting you, for allowing other things in our life to take the place that you deserve. Lord, I pray that during this week, as we're reflecting, Father, on your life and your death and your resurrection, Lord, that our lives and our hearts would be committed to serving you, submitting ourselves to you and following you as our King. I pray this in your name. Amen.